Thank you, Mike. Tomorrow morning, Mike is going to come and speak on the covenant from a historical and theological perspective. We look forward to a further unfolding of this truth. In the moments to come, Dr. Fred Malone is going to come and speak on the covenant from an exegetical perspective, looking into the scriptures and unfolding just exactly what this covenant means to us as the people of God. Dr. Malone is a very dear friend of so many of us. He's the pastor of First Baptist Church of Clinton, Louisiana. He has been a great, great friend of so many pastors, a great advisor, encourager, counselor, and a very dear brother. Fred, we are so thankful for you. You come and bring the word to us.
So good to be with you here at this conference and to study God's wonderful covenants. I had made reference in my introduction how we must not study the covenant of God or the covenants of God with cold hearts. And certainly, Brother Mike has shown us that we cannot and must not. So let's take to heart what he said as we begin this study on the covenant from, or covenant theology from an exegetical perspective. Please open with me to the book of Hebrews as we look at chapter 8 and read the entire chapter 8 and then skip to chapter 10 as we look at two quotations from the Old Testament. The quotations of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34 in the book of Hebrews. Let us hear the word of God as we begin. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them," he then says, "and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Since, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let us pray. Father, please help us as we consider these passages very briefly this morning, and I ask that you would open our eyes and illumine our hearts to see the glory of your covenant grace that is seen so clearly in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. It's good to be together as we gather to worship and join our hearts and our hands to the work of building Christ's church in the world. God has chosen to reveal his work in human history by the concept of covenant. And as we study God's covenants at this convention, we need to rejoice that he has chosen to save and elect people from their sins as the church universal, that church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, that kingdom of the born-again people of God. And he's chosen to do this ordinarily through the worship and witness of the church local, that outpost of the kingdom of God on earth. Such an eternal plan of grace manifested in the lives of sinners ought to cause us to stare and wonder in the Scriptures and burst into praise as we see Jesus Christ and him crucified as the center of Old Testament and New Testament redemptive history. There should be no such thing, as our brother has said, as a cold intellectualism or a dry eye as we study God's covenants, because we are looking into the very heart of God and seeing, as the writer of the Hebrews has already said, he who promised is faithful. This is our hope, not our faithfulness, but his faithfulness, his ability, his willingness, and his grace to overcome sinful human nature in the fall. And he has chosen the vehicle of covenant to manifest this divine love and grace to sinners like us. Everyone has a covenant theology. Even if one ignores covenants or opposes historic covenant theology, it's like the word election or predestination. You have to believe something because it's there in the Scripture. God's covenants can only be ignored if one ignores the Scripture. And so this morning I'm assigned to search the Scriptures exegetically to see if a covenant theology can be biblically based. In addition, to see if Baptists can consistently hold to a covenant theology. Therefore, in this time that I've been allotted, I have decided to exegete every passage in the Bible that deals with God's covenant. I'm glad some of you know humor when you hear it. I've not been accused of great humor, but What I would like to do this morning is simply take one major passage on God's covenants and to explore it hermeneutically and exegetically and see what we are called to believe about covenant theology in this text and its connection to the rest of Scripture. And in so doing, we will have to expose several exegetical and hermeneutical errors which divide Reformed Baptist covenantal theology from other forms of covenantal theology. So the major passage for us to examine is the two quotations of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, in the letter to the Hebrews. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 is the only prophecy in the Old Testament which predicts and expounds the new covenant of Jesus Christ by name. It is the prophetical basis for the grand announcement of our Lord Jesus Christ at the Last Supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many unto the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it. The Jeremiah passage is quoted in Hebrews 8 and 10 as a major argument for this effectual high priesthood of Jesus Christ, who shed His blood to save us from our sins and offer that once for all sacrifice that is effectual for His people. And so as we examine this passage exegetically, we'll be able to come, I believe, to a definition of what is a divine covenant, an explanation of the differences that do exist between biblical covenants and biblical divine covenants, and an explanation of the unity that exists between the biblical covenants, and an explanation of the superiority and content of the new covenant of Jesus Christ. This will go a long way toward forming a consistent covenant theology for Baptists. And I believe those essentials are in this passage, rightly understood. And it's my heart's desire that as we study this, and sometimes may get a bit technical or intricate in the argument, that we will always remember God has revealed Himself by way of covenant to display the glory of His grace. And that we must not be given to a hypercritical and sterile spirit of controversy when we handle such a holy thing. For it is in the study of covenants that we see God's grace. Three things I'd like us to try to do this morning, and the first is to examine the background and content of our passages. And second, we need to try to exegete as quickly as possible the content of the passages. And then third, we need to apply our findings to form some consistent covenant theology for today's church, and especially for Baptists. So first, let's look at the background and content of our passage in Hebrews 8 and 10. We find these two quotations first in the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews was written as a general letter to Jewish Christians by an unknown author, probably before 70 AD, since the destruction of the temple is not mentioned. It is as if the sacrifices and the priesthood is still ongoing in Jerusalem. I believe that Hebrews is likely a sermon, a word of exhortation that was preached to some Jewish Christians, then written down and spread to the churches. It may have been written by Paul, as church tradition sometimes attributes, but it certainly bears apostolic content and authority. It could have been Barnabas, that son of exhortation, or Apollos, that eloquent one, because the Greek of Hebrews is so eloquent. We don't know for sure, but we do know that it is apostolic in its content and authority, and we know that it was written to Jewish Christians because it teaches the superiority of Jesus Christ and His new covenant to the old covenant described in the letter as the Sinai covenant. It warns against departing from the superior Jesus Christ and His covenant and returning to the broken and typologically fulfilled Sinai covenant. And so as we begin the background to Hebrews, we need to understand that it is meant to teach the superiority of Christ and His new covenant. And second, we need to see that Hebrews is addressed. Every time you look at a text of Scripture, you need to say, well, what is the background of this text, and who is speaking, and to whom is he speaking? And when we ask that question of Hebrews, we see that it is addressed to professing Christians, Jewish Christians, but professing Christians only. And this is sometimes overlooked by those who use Hebrews to establish a new covenant which includes non-confessing members, perhaps infants or household servants who have not personally confessed Christ as Lord. If this book is written to Jewish Christians and it is concerning the relationship of the covenants in the Bible, it would be a glaring theological omission in the book designed to explain the new covenant of Jesus Christ to Jewish Christians if there were a connection between the organic relations of the Abrahamic covenant and they were not dealt with in the new covenant. And so we need to understand that the very address of this book is to a confessional church, not a confessional church plus their children. It is addressed to Jewish Christians, but that does not mean that we cannot apply the teachings of this book to Gentile Christians, as some dispensationalists teach, any more than the letters addressed to the Gentile Christians cannot be applied to Jewish Christians. Such isolated and confused hermeneutics cause us to begin to divide the Scripture into sections here and sections there, whereby we become the judge of God's Word and the authority over it. We must not succumb to such terrible ideas. This book is written to Christians, confessing Christians. Chapter 2 clearly identifies the recipients as, quote, those who are being sanctified, the elect brethren, the children of God whom the Father has given to Christ, verses 11 and 13. In verse 16, they're addressed as the seed of Abraham. 17, Christ's brethren. In chapter 3:1, they're addressed this way, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. It is assumed that they are regenerate, that they are the elect. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. That is, they are assumed elect on the basis of their confession of faith. Verse 4:13, chapter 4:13, let us hold fast our confession. 6:18, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope that is set before us. Chapter 10:23, let us hold fast our confession without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This description of the elect seed of Abraham who confessed Christ on earth, the children of God given to Christ by the Father, certainly includes both Jewish and Gentile confessors of faith. As Galatians 3 teaches, as Ephesians 2-3 teach, it is clear that to Paul and even to the writer of Hebrews, whoever that may be, that those who are being sanctified includes Jew and Gentile. This is the great mystery of God revealed in the gospel, that the Gentile believers are grafted into the root of Jewish believers to make one new people. And so as we look at the book of Hebrews, we see that this clear designation of the addressees is that they are confessors of Christ, not confessors plus their organic seed. The discussion of covenants is reserved for those who are confessing Christ. This parallels very well with our Lord's practice of making and baptizing more disciples than John. It fits well with what our brother has already told us of the Great Commission this morning. It's called to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, the disciples, not nations, organic nations, but the disciples made from those nations in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, those baptized disciples, to do all that Christ commanded. This fits well with the numerous designation of the churches in the book of Acts as the disciples who were first called Christians in Antioch. And it fits well with Peter on the day of Pentecost, who baptized only those who received his words. The book of Hebrews is addressed to confessing Christians. And when we discuss the covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant in the book of Hebrews, this must be kept in mind. So as we approach the text, the broader background and context of Hebrews is that we see Jeremiah 31 through 34 as a scriptural proof and argument that Jewish Christians in the confessionally assembled church should not return to the old covenant religion because the superior high priest and his superior prophesied new covenant has come, and it is now in force. To go back to the old would be a dangerous retrogression, which would ignore and reject so great a salvation at so great a cost. That's the background, but we need to move on now to try to bring some manner of exegesis to our text this morning. And the first thing that I would like to mention is that the more immediate context of Hebrews 8 explains that Christ is our superior high priest in verse 6, who has obtained a more excellent ministry and who is the mediator of a better covenant enacted on better promises. And the author explains in verse 7 that if the first covenant, the Sinai covenant, had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant, the new covenant. But the fault of the first covenant is in the recipients, verse 8, finding fault with them, not in the design of God for that covenant. The author does not deal with the fact that the Sinai covenant was a temporary addition to the Abrahamic covenant, given only until the seed should come to whom the promises were made, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because their danger was not in going back to the unbreakable Abrahamic covenant fulfilled in Jesus Christ, Abraham's final seed, and in Christ justified seed of faith. That was not their danger, but their danger was to go back to the breakable Sinaitic addition and its conditional blessings and its typological worship now fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and to erroneously judge that that covenant was given as a way of salvation through law. Second, in verse 8, finding fault in Israel, God promises a new covenant. And then in Jeremiah 31 is quoted as an explanation of that superior priesthood of Jesus Christ in the context of his better covenant. And it begins in chapter 8, verse 8, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord." This takes us back to the very context of Jeremiah 31 when it was first prophesied. Prophesied that there would be a 70-year punishment in captivity in Babylon for Israel. But in chapters 29 through 33 of Jeremiah, God prophesies a restoration to the land of Israel. And those are the coming days, that sometime after that captivity and return, something will happen. And what is that? Well, we find out what will happen in these words. "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, says the Lord." So finally we come in our text to the word covenant. There is a new covenant. There is an old covenant. But what does the word covenant mean? It cannot mean the same in content in each of the covenants given, because the new covenant is not like the old covenant. This cautions us from assuming elements from one covenant into another covenant. Revelation, not inference, must determine the content of each covenant. This is the grand error of our Pedobaptist brethren. The word bara is used in the Old Testament prophecy, while diatheke is used in the New Testament quotation. Bara means to cut, to bind, to pledge, in some places to eat, as in making a covenant, while diatheke means will or testament. Bara carries the idea of a pledge, a bond, a sworn oath, or a promise, while diatheke carries the idea of a unilateral, not a bilateral. A unilateral disposition, promise, or will. It is not a mutual compact between equals, as the word suntheke, to make covenant or will with, would be. A divine covenant, a diatheke, is a sovereign, solemn oath or promise of God. Hebrews 4 describes Abraham's covenant and does not use the word covenant, but uses throughout the text an explanation, God's promise, God's oath to Abraham. This is the essence of what is a covenant, a bond, a solemn oath of God to man, with each covenant's content to be determined by revelation, not inference. While some Pedobaptist covenant theologians endeavor to make covenant mean, by definition, a conditional and breakable bond with stipulations regarding a blessing and curse formula, it is impossible to follow any known rules of hermeneutics in our exegesis to maintain such a definition biblically for every divine covenant, especially the new covenant. For instance, the Noahic covenant carried no blessing and curse formula, nor any conditional elements to be performed by man in its keeping. Genesis 9:9-17. It was made unbreakable by God's sovereign oath and work. Certainly the Sinai covenant was breakable in our text. The people broke it, and it carried a blessing and curse formula concerning the land of Canaan and the outward blessings of God upon His people. However, the new covenant is not like that covenant. It is not like that breakable covenant. That is, it will be a covenant which will not be breakable due to the fault of the people. It is a new covenant for Israel and Judah. Isaiah 54:9-10 prophesies this new covenant, called the covenant of peace in that text, as being not like the breakable Sinai covenant, but like the unbreakable Noahic covenant. Not like the one that had been broken by Israel, but the one which God has guaranteed would never be broken. And I quote, "For this is like the days of Noah to me, says the Lord, when I swore," that is, when He made covenant, when He promised, "when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed, and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." This is in that prophecy of the covenant to come established by the atonement of the Redeemer in Isaiah 53. It is the Noahic covenant, that is the comparison with the new covenant and vice versa. The sworn new covenant of peace is not like the Sinai covenant. It is unbreakable. On the way here this morning, I asked my wife to read a passage of Scripture before we preached, and she opened the Bible and read Isaiah 54, 9 through 10. I didn't tell her I was going to use it. I didn't think about it. But that promise that the covenant of God in the new covenant is unbreakable. It is sovereign. It is unconditional from the perspective of God to be kept is at the very heart of the work of Jesus Christ. This is why the definition of a divine covenant should simply be the solemn promise, the oath, or the swearing of God, with the content of each covenant determined by the text pertaining to it. This will allow revelation about each covenant, not possibly erroneous inference, to determine the content of each covenant. And without erroneously inferring conditional blessing curses upon the new covenant when it is not so stated, or transferring organic membership from one covenant, for instance, the Abrahamic covenant, into the new covenant by inference, but not by revelation. The position of John Owen, according to Sinclair Ferguson, was this: that every covenant should be understood to be a promise, a bond of God, with each covenant's content determined by revelation. For Owen said, there is no precept or promise of God except that which is so called. In other words, there must be a written revelation of what is a promise or precept of God. It is such an important thing that we cannot invent them by inference. So we find that after the captivity, God would return the people to the land, and after those days, make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. Not like the covenant which they broke. This new covenant will be designed to be unbreakable to the fault of, because of the fault of the people. The problem which was in the hearts of the people of the covenant would be fixed by God. This would be an effectual new covenant. But how will the new covenant be made unbreakable by Israel and Judah in our text? It is so stated, so clearly, that it cannot be overlooked except by presupposition. Here is how, God says, for this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. This is the covenant. This is not just some things about this covenant. This is the essence of the new covenant. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is the covenant. This is not the potential for covenant members. This is the description of the covenant. The very essence of the new covenant is by definition a heart in which God deposits His laws. The 10 words, I believe, into the minds of Israel as He deposited them in the Ark of the Covenant. This is a heart on which God inscribes His laws, the 10 words, not the Mosaic case laws, not the general idea of the Spirit, but those 10 words which He did write on tables of stone at one time. In other words, every heart in Israel will have the inscribed laws, will know the Lord personally, and will possess in actuality, in reality, the forgiveness of sins. This effectual covenant guarantees its unbreakableness by the people in the covenant, by God's ensuring an obedient heart, which delights in God's law, by God establishing a relationship with himself, for this is eternal life, Jesus said, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. To have a reconciled position with God in possession, which is based upon the forgiveness of sins. This is by definition of the Jeremiah text, the new covenant itself. And such a definition is supported by that everlasting covenant of peace described in Ezekiel 36 and through 37 and in Jeremiah 32:40, which I now quote. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always, for their good, and for the good of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. This is the essential difference between the covenant of Sinai, which the Jewish Christians were tempted to go back to, those professing Christians. This is the essential difference between that covenant and the new covenant. The implications of this are huge as we try to understand the work of Jesus Christ and how to understand God's covenants and how to understand the application of those covenants to our own hearts and to our people's hearts. Israel, whoever that is at this point in the Jeremiah text, will be a people that will delight in the law of God in the inner man in a way that the Sinai people never did. It will be literally impossible to become a new covenant member and then to break or leave the new covenant. This excludes the position of the pedobaptist that one really may be in the new covenant on an organic seed or household basis, having the potential life blessings of the new covenant, as Randy Booth and Palmer Robertson describe, yet may break the new covenant and leave it. No. The new covenant is new because it is an effectual covenant in essence, with realized blessings in all the membership and every individual member who knows the Lord, from the least to the greatest of them. The new covenant is not like the old covenant. It is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise to have a faith seed. So why is Jeremiah 31 quoted in the text? To support the argument that we have a superior high priest who serves us. But more than that, we have a superior high priest who serves us under a better covenant, enacted on better promises. But does this mean that the Jeremiah quotations are really defining the members of the new covenant? There are many objections to this, that it is used simply as a proof text to quote potential blessings for those already in the new covenant, or it is used as a proof text just to establish that there is forgiveness of sins for the Gentiles, even though the new covenant really is intended for the Jews in the millennium. And the classic pedobaptist covenantalist understands the text mainly as potential blessings for new covenant members who may actually later take the life of the covenant by repentance and faith. But I believe the context of Hebrews supplies the answer to these questions in an abundant way. The author assumes that the confessing church is made up of real new covenant members, that is, those who have the law upon the heart, who know the Lord, and who possess the forgiveness of sins. He assumes that this confessing church is made up of such covenant members because of the evidence of their confession. So why would they be tempted to go back to the Sinai covenant? Because the author is speaking to confessors of the new covenant, graciously assuming that their confession evidences the possession of the blessings in reality. But throughout the letter warning them that if they go back to the breakable Sinai covenant, then they prove to be false confessors of Jesus Christ, effectual new covenant to begin with. As our Lord said in Matthew 7:23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The new covenant is established and made with the regenerate church universal. The new covenant church local is made up of confessors who are presumed to be regenerate according to that covenant. Hebrews 3 and 4 are dedicated to showing that the previous Sinai covenant members in the wilderness did not enter Canaan because of their unbelief. One could be in the Sinai covenant and yet be an unbeliever. But now he warns the professors of the new covenant that if they do not hold their confession to the end and fall in unbelief as did the ancient Israelites, they would prove that they have never entered the effectual, superior, better covenant of Jesus Christ, enacted on better promises. In Hebrews 6:4-8, and Hebrews 10:26-31 affirm such an understanding. Now, some pedobaptists have appealed to Hebrews 10:29 as an example of being in the new covenant, then breaking it and leaving it. It is often called the locus classicus, or the classicus locus of such an idea. However, it is a disputed text. Who is the person that is being spoken of? Who is the one that regards as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? Who is the one who was sanctified? Simon Kistemaker says it is the false professors. John Owen says the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified is Jesus Christ. There is no agreement among Reformed theologians, Reformed Pedobaptist theologians, and to call it the classicus locus of being in the new covenant and really breaking the new covenant is poor hermeneutics. For Berkhoff himself warns against building a doctrine upon a disputed text. The overall teaching of Hebrews is that the new covenant is made of those who persevere to the end because they are depending upon Jesus Christ, a superior high priest, with a superior sacrifice of himself under a superior covenant. And those who return to Sinai are revealing they have never entered the covenant at all. So who then is Israel and Judah in the new covenant? With whom is the new covenant made? According to Hebrews, they are the seed of Abraham by faith in Christ. They are the elect people of God given to Christ by the Father. They are Christ's brethren. They are partakers of a holy calling. In the rest of the Scripture, Israel and Judah is the true Jews, circumcised or uncircumcised in heart. According to Romans 2 and Colossians 2 and Philippians 3, according to Palmer Robertson in his new book, The Israel of God, they are the new creation, circumcised or uncircumcised. The regenerate Israel of God in Galatians 6:15-16. Robertson says that this is the Israel of God. What a dramatic restatement of the identity of God's people, Galatians 6:16, represents. The treasured phrase, Israel of God, that has distinguished the people of God from all others, is now applied to the combination of Jews and Gentiles who are justified by faith in Christ. This new body of people constitutes the Israel of God. At the same time, any person who dares to identify any group of people as the people of God on any other basis is excluded from the treasured apostolic benediction of peace and mercy. Paul transfers the customary benediction of Israel to the universal church of Jesus Christ, the new Israel of God. There is no room in Robertson's definition of the new covenant Israel to include the unregenerate, whether circumcised or uncircumcised, whether Jewish in heritage or organically related to regenerate new covenant members. Nor is there any room to receive the sign of baptism, but the confessing members of the new covenant, disciples alone. I found it strange that in Dr. Robertson's book, A Good and Godly Man, upon who is the Israel of God in the new covenant, that he was strangely silent on the covenant child. Because his definition of Israel in the new covenant cannot include such ones. Hebrews 10:14 through 18 clearly describes those who are being sanctified as the us to whom the Holy Spirit bears witness. That the new covenant is not just the bringing of the forgiveness of sins. That its quotation in the book of Hebrews is not just to establish that a new covenant has come without defining the elements of the covenant within its members, but rather the us to whom the Holy Spirit bears witness in verses 14 through 18 are described very clearly not only as those who have the forgiveness of sins, but those upon whom the law of God is written in the heart. And it is for this reason that all new covenant members have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. So how does this effectual new covenant of Christ relate to the other covenants of Scripture? I'm trying to hurry, brothers. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 1. It is, the new covenant of Jesus Christ is by the teaching of Scripture, the fulfillment of that promised eternal covenant of the Trinity established before times eternal. 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. That is that counsel of peace, that covenant of redemption. But now that counsel of peace, now that covenant of redemption has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In other words, the new covenant of Jesus Christ is that revelation of that eternal covenant and the clearest, fullest presentation of it to man. It is the fulfillment of that promised covenant of redemption. It is the redemption of that failed covenant of works in Adam, which brought condemnation upon all men. Now revealed in the last Adam. The new covenant is that fulfillment of the historical covenant of grace revealed from Genesis 3:15 on through the Old Testament in those covenants of promise, as Paul calls them. Those covenants of promise in Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. We know that the new was in the old concealed, as Augustine said. In those covenants of promise, that covenant grace, that saving covenant of grace, which was established by Jesus Christ. But we find that the old is in the new revealed in a final and clearer way. In the New Testament, as that new covenant that was prophesied before the foundation, or established before the foundation of the world. And so it is the last and clearest revelation of God to man until Christ comes, proving that it must be looked to determine how the old is fulfilled in it. Now, what are the implications of this for a baptistic covenant theology? Simply this, several things real quick. The new covenant is the fulfillment of that covenant of redemption. It is the antitypical fulfillment of the Old Testament typical covenants of promise. We find, because of the quotation of Jeremiah in Hebrews, that the New Testament must have final authority to interpret how the Old Testament is fulfilled in it. Israel and Judah is clearly defined in the New Testament as that new Israel, the children of Abraham, Jew and Gentile, circumcised of heart, the true Jew, the true Israel. And therefore, we must not go back to the Old Testament in retrogression for it to define who are the members of the new covenant. 3, although this is a regenerate covenant of the church universal, the church local is to be made up of confessors of faith in that new covenant work of Christ. And that has great implications on whom we receive into the body of Christ, and that a church is to be made up of disciples alone. We find in the new covenant a lordship salvation, where the forgiveness of sin certainly has come. But out of this justification by faith in Christ always comes that obedient life lived by faith and according to God's law. The law of God, the 10 words, if it is correct that these are the words written upon the heart, becomes the standard of Christian morality and sanctification, and the very basis of church discipline in the local church. The law of God taught to justified saints is just the beginning of holiness, always to be obeyed by their walk of faith in Christ, justified men honoring their Lord. And when God begins a saving work in us that is truly a new covenant work, we have this great promise, faithful is he who promised, that he will bring it to pass, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. What a superior covenant. What a hopeful life we who have come as poor sinners to a great Savior, who have entered into covenant with God by faith alone in Christ alone, who have repented of sin and trusted in him, who have believed that he is more faithful and more powerful than we are, and who can keep us from falling. I'd like us to close by turning to Hebrews 12. Sorry, I did start a little late, so have the mercy of the covenant upon me at this time. Hebrews chapter 12. This is such a, having given this background to the book of Hebrews, this comparison and contrast between the Sinai covenant and the new covenant. With all of this in your mind, take in once again these wonderful words in Hebrews 12:18. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The new covenant people. You have come to the new covenant people. And to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they had refused him who warned them, who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. His voice shook the earth then, but now he is promised. He has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. 13:20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, we have gone quickly through many ideas, but help us to remember that the new covenant was established in history and in time at the cross. That is, by the accomplishment of the atonement of the Son. Though it was promised and before the foundation of the world and in the mysteries of your sovereignty and time was effectual in the Old Testament to the saints that believed. We have come at the end of the days and we have seen Christ and Him crucified, risen, ascended, and coming again. A new covenant that is so blessed in its promised blessings, in its realized blessings, so effectual in its ability to keep the human heart, that those poor sinners who have come to a great Savior may have hope every day. Help us to believe that and to preach this glorious gospel to all men. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.